correct, so I guess it'll be 83, Hal Lindsey came and spoke on Tuesday evening. This is how traditions get started. And he gave a paper on something, I don't even remember what it was. It wasn't very long. And after he did that, we sat around for 2 hours and talked about current events with Hal Lindsey, right? Makes sense. And then the next year came, and we decided to actually plan to have people talk about current events. It just happened the second year. So we've been planning it every year since. Tuesday evenings, unless we have a debate on Monday, are always the current event night where people were not presenting papers or theology or doctrine. Sometimes it touches on it. But this is where different guys talk about what's happening in the world and speculate how it may or may not relate to prophecy. And so, with that in mind, I'm going to ask Don Perkins to open us up in prayer.
Let's bow our hearts. Father, we love you tonight, and we thank you for this wonderful time of studying your word. We pray that you bless each speaker. And Lord, help us, dear God, take something away that we can use to help further the gospel. Give us a burden for these end times that we would reach a dying world for you. And we love you and we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
And our first presenter is Chuck Missler, is going to come and give us his normal briefing. So it looks like strategic perspectives for 2009. There's not much left of 2009. So I guess some of this might even apply to 2010.
Well, if I had the presence of mind, I should have made it 2012 just to stay in the spirit
of
the thing.
by the way, I think we're probably going to schedule our pre-trib conference for December 21st, 2012. in a couple of years. Actually, we're not. But I did notice that's when they're going to start the health care is in 2013.
Well,
kind of convenient.
Yeah, one small correction. Mark Hitchcock did a great job, but he missed the point. The Mayan calendar is off because it's not doesn't end at 2012. It ends in the first Tuesday in November of 2012.
Okay.
Which just is my opening right there.
Okay. Right. Well, he did comment on that.
Yeah, so I had to just put that in because that opens my talk, see?
Okay, great. Go for it.
Well, it's nice to be with you, and I'll just jump right in here. There is a verse that has become very dear to me. The Lord always warns us in advance, and we just don't take his advice. Proverbs 24:21 says, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change." So there we are, you see. Yeah, now, I was going to add, the verse of the day is, of course, Psalm 109, verse 8. May your days be few and someone else take your office, you know. But one of my favorite slides, I can't resist printing out, actually appeared on the New Yorker on July 21st of 2008. And the editor thought he was being facetious and thought it was humorous, but it boomeranged on him. Shows our current occupants of the White House, anticipated by the New Yorker. Yes, that's Osama bin Laden overhanging on the mantle and the American flag burning in the fireplace. And you may think that's a little harsh. I think this is my favorite. It speaks for itself. So, yeah.
I'm sure somebody's going to talk about how Tiger Woods fits into the end times, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Right.
Okay.
So, I don't know the end time. I think the reason I'm getting into this is that I'm being light-hearted here on the one hand. At the same time, I have to tell you that, in my view, the United States population got an IQ test and failed it. And that's the 2008 elections. And most of you that know me well know that I spent over three decades in the strategic arena in one way or another, and the last couple of years have been the most painful of my life. And I've gone through some pain in my life, but the last few have been the worst, because I'm not an America basher. But I've come to the conclusion personally that the damage that's being done is not repairable. I think you could put Clark Kent in the White House and it wouldn't change anything at this point. My suggestion is, this is my time to be on time, Tommy. It's time to renew our citizenship. Because I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm an anarchist. And I think the real lesson for all of us is to get ready for the coming king. And we've had a number of papers on that today that really echo our hearts, my wife's and I, because we think that the real issue is to realize God saved each one of us for a specific purpose, and the great adventure in life is to discover what it is. And it's different for each one of us, but whatever it is, find out what it is and get on with it. Abraham is politics is what we're talking about. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And last time I looked, that is not Wall Street or Washington, D.C., okay? Most of you are familiar with the TARP program, the Troubled Asset Relief Program. And you've probably seen charts like this in the press, which indicates that if you add up these things, and I won't go through the details here, it adds up to about $13 trillion. You've probably heard that term bandied around, so forth. I want you to remember that number. How much is it? See, part of our problem is, how much is $1 trillion? We use that term so loosely, so glibly, so flippantly. How much is $1 trillion? Well, a $100 bill is the largest denomination in circulation. About $10,000 is a little half-inch package you could put in your pocket. That's manageable. It's about a half-inch thick and it's about 10 grand. Well, how much is $1 million? Well, the little pile, it's small enough that you could put in a shopping bag. Not much. And how much is $100 million? Well, that's starting to get more interesting. You can put that on a pallet. We've all seen the standard shipping pallet. That's a little more respectable. How much is $1 billion? Well, that's 8 of those. Excuse me, 10 of those. 5 and 5, it doubled up there. Having said all that, how much is $1 trillion? You know, that's 1 million million, 1,000 billion, one followed by 12 zeros. That's a picture of it. I want you to notice the guy in the lower left-hand corner to give you scale. And those pallets are double-stacked. That's $1 trillion. Okay. So if you had gone into business the day that Jesus was born, and your business lost $32 million per day, 365 days a year, it would take you till October 27, 37. Excuse me. I'm using the wrong example. If you'd lost $1 million, it would take you to 27, 37. Now, the congressional office has about a $2 trillion deficit this year. And I won't go, it's about over 13% of our GDP, the largest debt that we've ever had in history, including the war years, all the way back before the Civil War. The special inspector general for the Troubled Asset Relief Program reported to the Congress a few months ago that, if you look on page 137, on the lower right-hand corner of that presentation, you'll discover the number isn't 13, it's 23.7 trillion. That's the official number of the SIG. Now, that's the number that I don't think any of us can grasp. That's the number I was going for in which, and by the way, the TARP program is not the $787 billion. It's actually 50 different programs that add up to $23.7 trillion these days. Now, so if you lost $32 million per day from the time Jesus was born, that would be over $32 million a day, and you would still not get to the 23.7 that was given away for political paybacks over the last, since the election. So at the end of the first quarter, we had $6.8 trillion. We won't go through all these numbers. The net of it is there's over $52 trillion if you add the other liabilities we have. Social Security, Medicare is another $65 trillion. And then the banks, there's derivatives that are estimated at $200 trillion. I've seen estimates five times that large. They're very elusive to determine what that really is. So the net of it is, the possibility of a total collapse of our economy is staring us in the face. The biggest panic going on today are in the boardrooms of the people who are really paying attention. And most of you, if you've done study of hyperinflations, you know that that always results in a regime change. And I'll just pick one out of the whole list because it happens to be most familiar to my family. My grandparents sold the restaurant to retire. When the escrow opened, it was enough to retire on. When the escrow closed, what they got was enough for a loaf of bread. You see that in Germany, back the food prices doubled every 49 hours. In 1920, a loaf of bread cost 1 mark. In 1923, it cost 726 million marks. That's the famous hyperinflation of Germany. And so that's reality. Anyway, one of my favorite quotes, I'll quote if I may, from Pravda, Stanislav's mission. He says, American capitalism has gone with a whimper. It must be said that, like the breaking of a great dam, the American descent into Marxism is happening at a breathtaking speed against the backdrop of passive, hapless sheeple. People. And says, again, the American public has taken this with barely a whimper, but it's a free man whimper. Little more than the grumbling and desperate delusion of a lost, misguided slave dreaming dreams of his uniqueness and freedom. A fool's desperate escape into flights of fantasy and distraction. And so most of you have seen our presentation. We've done this before in terms of the cycle of nations from Alexander Tyler, 1751. If you study any of the half a dozen studies of the cycle, the life cycle of nations, they all have come to the same conclusion. They go from bondage through spiritual faith to great courage. And then from that courage, they establish liberty, and that liberty establish abundance. And that's certainly the story of our country. That's the America you and I grew up with. That's the America that was committed not to democracy, to freedom and liberty. Democracy is an unstable form of government. Our founders knew that. They gave us a republic, the definition of which is the rule of law. And we've tossed that away with the Constitution, the corruption of the courts. We could go on and on. So from abundance, of course, you lead to complacency, and complacency to apathy. And my classic crack is to ask, if you go down the street and ask any American, what's the biggest problem in America? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? You'll say, I don't know and I don't care. Huh? Which is plunging us back to dependency, which is the plan, of course. The strength of America is in the way of the globalists. And what we're witnessing is not insanity. It's following the Cloven-Piven strategy. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Google it. Find out about these two socialists, Cloven and Piven, and they're following their rule book. So the shocking discovery is that it's all deliberate. So our present predicament, we're in a moral freefall. Our problem isn't financial. That's just a symptom, not the cause. Any businessman knows that cash flow is a symptom of a problem. And that's exactly our problem. We're victims of spiritual warfare. And we have a media masking the truth. You know, the most astonishing study in American politics is the study of the 2008 elections and the coordination of all the media to hide the truth from the American people, which put a Muslim in the White House. Can you believe it? And we have courts perverting justice, and you all have your own stories about that one. We have schools that are deliberately dumbing down our youth. I used to think that the inefficiency of, the spending more per student every year and having lower and lower results was bad management. Till I did a little homework, and I was challenged by Barrett Choate and similar books like that. That's the intended reason. And it's going on here, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know what to do. Just
to do with your body position, your tongue has to be in a certain position.
My tongue has to be in a certain position. All right. I'm not going to touch that one, Tom. So we've replaced our traditional heritage with multiculturalism, revisionism, values. We have a scientific establishment that is denied the pursuit of truth. If you're in the scientific career, you know that if you get branded as a creationist, you are dead-ended. That's just a reality, whether it's publishing or research, whatever. And we could go on that whole issue. The thing that bothers me personally the most is what I used to regard as traditional patriotism, which is in one way or another guided most of my life, I now regard as an obsolete form of idol worship. The thing that I used to hold dear, I now regard as a historical myth. And so what do we do? One of the things that my wife and I have really focused on is the unconditional covenants. There's four of them in the scripture, the Abrahamic, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is being challenged by the world. The Holocaust in Germany was a part of that. Every attack on Israel is part of that. And so, aren't you worried? We go to Israel twice a year. Don't you worry about Israel? And I don't worry about Israel.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
I need to change this on you.
Can I change that? Okay. They left out the heresy filter. That's the problem. Yeah. try it again. Are we on? Hello, 1, 2, 3, 4. Hello, are we on? We're pretty on, pretty close? Okay, we'll give it a try. Anyway, the Abrahamic covenant, of course, is challenged by the world. And people say, aren't you worried about Israel? I don't worry about Israel. I pray for it because the Bible tells me to. I worry about America. Because as I've traveled for the last 20 years, we always have a Q&A wherever we speak. We always have extra questions, and there's two questions that always come up. Where's American prophecy? Everybody studied eschatology knows all the players are pretty well identified. The one that's missing conspicuously is America. Where's America in prophecy? The second question that always comes up, a close cousin of that one, is why hasn't God judged America? Billy Graham's soundbite so many years ago nails it. God doesn't judge America. He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So I tremble for my country. Thomas Jefferson, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and his justice will not sleep forever. And the thing I believe is that has shielded us from an overdue judgment is our commitment to the of Israel's right to exist. And for the first time in our history, that's put on the negotiation. We've done that very clumsily over the years, but at least that's been the official policy. And yet, that's now on the negotiating table. So I tremble, not for Israel. God's going to take care of that. He has his program. I worry about America, because I am convinced it's over. And we need to understand what that means for each of us. Now, the second is a land covenant. That's being challenged by Islam. The third of the unconditional covenant is the Davidic covenant. And that's being challenged by the church. 9 churches out of 10, I suspect, are amillennial. And we could go on. We've had enough about that today. That's the thing that my wife and I focused on. Something that didn't come up, but I'd like to just put on the table, is the use of genitives. Mark, Luke, and John use the term the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. He's distinctive in that. He's the only one that uses that phrase. And every commentary I've picked up presumes that those are synonymous. He just picked that term because it's Jewish. And that is the kingdom of heaven. And it's that in both Hebrew and German, the word of and from is the same word. And that kingdom from heaven, a distinctive use of by Matthew, is a genitive of source, not a genitive of apposition. Matthew uses that 33 times, but he 5 times used kingdom of God. Well, that proves it's a synonym. No, not at all. Just the opposite. It proves that Matthew is being more definitive, more precise, more denotative. And so that's why we really got into that. And it's influenced. It's a genitive of source rather than genitive of apposition. I challenge you to check that out because it changes the whole complexion of much of what Matthew is dealing with. And so it's interesting that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, many Christians have no idea what they're praying for. That's the 5th of 5 kingdoms that's detailed in Daniel chapter 2. We have the famous metal polymetallic image, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then a 5th of 5 kingdoms so destroys the previous ones and God sets up his own kingdom. And so the point being, that kingdom is very definitive. If you're reading Daniel 2, you have a picture of what those, it's a kingdom, it has geography, it has a capital, it has a king. And so that anyway has led my wife and I to do a book called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. It's very controversial. That's why we've given one every member. We have them out there. If you're a member and didn't get one, be sure you see Gordon first thing tomorrow morning because I think we still have another case tucked away. And obviously, after the members have, we're welcome. There's a letter in it, and it has one condition. We ask you that you read it and give us your reaction because it's a little different point of view, and it's a... The mail that we're getting is about 95% incredibly encouraging, changing lives. There's 5% that comes in hostile, bitter, from pastors. So you need to understand it is controversial. We also accompany with it with a lot of studies that support it for the Institute and so forth on basically inheritance and rewards. One of the things that we've discovered through this process I think is kind of interesting is what I call the epistemological cycle. Because I argue that your hermeneutics will determine your eschatology. If you have a high view of inerrancy of hermeneutics, you will be driven to a pre-trib, premillennial point of view. And if I know what your hermeneutics are, I can predict what your eschatology is pretty much, right? The thing I didn't realize, but that pointed out to me, your eschatology determines your ecclesiology. You don't really understand that until you get into the eschatology of the seven letters, seven churches, and begin to realize how they're structured and what you can learn from those. And then your ecclesiology, of course, determines your hermeneutics, because that'll determine your impatience with anything but a good translation. And, of course, in today's world, every one of us can get to the original Hebrew and Greek because of the software available, and it's free. Thanks to organizations like the Blue Letter Bible and so forth, and the information appliances we all take for granted, the average person today can do in an hour what used to take a pastor 6 weeks of study in a library. Because if somebody gave me a full set of the Antonicene Fathers, I wouldn't know what to do with it. I'm 75. I don't have time to go through those, eternal ones. But I have them in my laptop. In a couple of minutes, I can find out what Irenaeus said to John in one of his letters on love or whatever. It's word searchable. Much more valuable than the thing. And, of course, we're on the review committee for the International Standard Version Bible, which does a number of interesting things that I want to call your attention to. The word Christ does not appear in the New Testament. They use the word Messiah, which I think... They also have the unique position of using the Dead Sea Scrolls as the primary text for the Old Testament. And they use the Masoretic and the Septuagint as variants. A different kind of different point of view. There's a number of exegetical discoveries that are in the translation should be it's now just being completed. Dr. Peter Flint's doing a proprietary version of Isaiah to finish it up. And so that's coming out. So that should be kind of fun. So. Anyway, in any case, this is something that I thought was interesting. But the main point is that Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So we're not talking about salvation here, are we? We're talking about rewards and inheritance. Inheritance in the Old Testament can be lost. Ask Reuben, ask Esau about that. And inheritance, not all, but some of your inheritance, the New Testament can be lost too. And most Christians are not sensitive to that. And that's what—that's why we call our book a handbook for the overcomer. And so we're accused of creating synthetic divisions. No, we didn't do it. Christ did seven times in seven letters. So we'll check that out. And so that's what we're all about. Most of you know that we're really two ministries. K-House is what most of you know us. That's the source of our materials. And but we also have formed a think tank on the Internet that's growing about 7% per month. We're now in 43 countries. And that's probably our primary thrust these days. Different website. Chaos.org is our home site, but studycenter.com is our campus. You can check that out. There's a little blue book out there on our table. It's free. And if you go home without one, you hurt our feelings. So we encourage you to take it, and if you just pray for us, we value that. What makes us distinctive from the Bible Institute is that we have three avenues of study that are parallel. We call the verse-by-verse study of the Bible end-to-end the Berean avenue or track. Motivated by Acts 17:11, which has been our trademark for, what, five decades. The second track we call, for lack of another name, the Issachar track, after 1 Chronicles 12:32, be like the sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what their country had to do. Now, what we've discovered is that are the tools and resources of those two avenues of study are totally opposite to each other. In the Berean track, you know the Bible's true. Your challenge is to know it, to understand it. In the Issachar track, you're dealing with intelligence reports, news clips, and you know it's not true. You know it's biased and twisted, sometimes deliberately, sometimes inadvertently. But the point is, your challenge is to find out what is true. Different set of tools, but very essential if you're going to be diligent. And the third track, we call the Koinonis track, which is motivated by the third commandment. We argue that when it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," that has nothing to do with vocabulary. It has to do with ambassadorship. If you're going to take the name of the king, you better be prepared to represent him competently and faithfully. So what we encourage our membership to balance their activities on all three tracks, we have little trail markers that we award and that sort of thing, little markers, and I won't get into it all here. But we also have an intelligence database that's now in operation, and it is fed by our own intelligence network, about 60 people in key places around the world, but it's also fed by all the major intelligence services, DEFCA, JANES, Oxford Analytica, Heritage, Cato, EBSCO, and so forth. Some of those are free, some of those are very expensive, but that is available to our members because we think that being aware of the times and what's really going on is an essential correlative to being an ambassador for our king. And so... I forgot that I had this build up in here, and I won't bother with you how that thing's organized. It's a database. It is a multimedia database, not just text. And it's through that we develop our resources, pastoral resources, membership support, and all of that sort of thing. And so that's the other thing I wanted to mention. We have just finished, as in the last 24 hours, we've gotten acceptance of a proposal to pick up a 40-acre site in the middle of New Zealand. Our De Koine International Fellowship, our empowering trust, was put offshore during the Clinton years out of total paranoia. And are we glad we did? Okay, because I think we're going to be challenged in this country more than most people are willing to look in the eye. And I mention all of that just for your own perspective. I think the challenges we're facing right here in America are going to be more formidable than most people have any grasp of. That's going to be healthy for the church. People who are apathetic, people who are complacent, are going to desperately looking for answers. And if you got, it's our challenge to be prepared to give them. And so this is time to renew our citizenship and to really recognize where our priority should be. And that's really the thrust of what I'm saying. We're going to form a leadership training center there. We're dealing with advanced interactive learning tools. And we want to have an offshore beacon for the gospel. So that's what we're all about. And if you have any interest in this, any interest in what we're doing there, my regular website will work, but chuck.missler@khouse.co.nz is now an operating website. And I want the record to show, for the first time in 18 years, I finished on time.
Next speaker is Dr. David Reagan, who is head of Lamb and Lion Ministries, and I think most of y'all know who Dr. Reagan is. Okay.
Is that comfortable? No,
not particularly, but that's okay. I'll live with it.
And Dr. Reagan had grown up in a, well, I guess we'd call it a replacement theology tradition. And when he was on faculty at the University of Texas in political science department, or is that right, political science?
Yes.
He was covering the Six-Day War, and that helped shift him to the premillennial position. And eventually led to his developing a full-time ministry dealing with Bible prophecy. And when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, when he just started his radio program, I used to listen to him every day because I was a courier for Wingtip Courier when they were first starting. And I used to hear his program every day. I think it came on around 10 o'clock or something like that. But isn't that exciting?
It's not up there.
Okay, thanks.
It should have done it automatically.
No, I know, but it didn't, so we're okay.
Okay. Well, I think we're ready to go now. I want to greet all of you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. I last year began by showing you some slides from my collection of 250 church signs, most of which were just so weird it's unbelievable. You'd have to see them to believe them. And last year I focused on just one theme, and that is strange church names like Halfway Baptist and Little Hope Baptist and Bat Cave Baptist and things like that. I have since added a whole bunch of new ones like Blackjack Baptist. There's two of those. But the other day I was sitting at my desk and I was thinking, what would be the most unusual name that anybody could pick? And I thought of one. I thought, no, nobody would have that. But then I Googled it. It popped up immediately. I called a trustee who lived in Georgia. I said, you know where Forsyth, Georgia is? He said, 17 miles from where I live. I said, you get your camera and go there and get it. You will not believe this, but here it is. The Laodicea Missionary Baptist Church. I mean, folks, this is the church Jesus said was rich and miserable, blind, poor, and naked. And I'm sure if you ask them, they'd say, well, it's a Bible name, and so is Jezebel. I mean, come on. This year, I thought I'd just show you a few that have to do with Christmas, since this is the Christmas season. A very traditional one out in New Mexico. Don't forget the reason for the season. But look how weird people get. Jesus is the rizzle for the sizzle. I mean, to me, that's almost blasphemous. And then there's the straightforward invitation. All we want for Christmas is your presence. There's the thought-provoking one. Santa Claus never died for anyone. Oh, you'll love this one. This is the snooty one. You ready? Christmas Eve communion wine, 1986. Chateau Mouton Moscow. I mean, you have to see these things to believe them. And then there's the innovative one that I found, where a Catholic church decided to have a special Christmas program for Protestants. Look how they advertised it. Communion light Christmas Eve service for Protestants, transubstantiation free. Christmas, it's easier to spell than Hanukkah. Boy, you got that right. And then there's the contemporary ones, Dancing with the Stars of Bethlehem. And then, one thing I noticed about Christmas signs is there are a lot of really mean-spirited ones. I don't know if the people get their noses bent out of shape or something, but really mean-spirited, like this one. If you're one of the politically correct, we hope you sharpen the tip of your holiday tree and fall on it. Man alive, Merry Christmas, you know? Here's one that's not only mean-spirited, but crude. Kwanzaa sucks. And then there's always signs for the nominal Christians. Welcome, semi-annual worshipers. Here's another one for the nominal Christian. Think you might be going to hell? You skip church on Christmas and make sure, okay? I don't know what to call this next one. I would call it for the hip Christian. It says, Midnight Mass and Toga Party, BYOBJ, bring your own baby Jesus. I don't know. Crazy. Just crazy. And then finally, here is the wonderful sign for the miserly Scrooge Christian. No offering. Peace on earth. Well, I want to share with you very quickly some thoughts about the European Union. And before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you so much for the way you have blessed this pre-trib association over the years. I can remember when we could have met in a closet. And I thank you for the way you have grown this and its influence. And I thank you for the great fellowship. I thank you for the great teaching that we received. And now, Lord, I pray you'll bless as I deliver this particular message, that you will bless it. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. I want to give you some updates on what's going on in the European Union, but to do that, I have to give you a little bit of background. The dream of reviving the Roman Empire is one that never died throughout history. Many tried through military conquest and failed, including in modern times people like Napoleon and Hitler, but all military attempts failed because it was not the Lord's timing. That timing arrived after World War II in 1950, when the French Foreign Minister Robert Schuman proposed or endorsed an idea that had come from a French businessman named Jean Monnet, who today is known as the father of Europe. The idea was to form a European transnational organization for the production of coal and steel. Monnet's contention was that the only hope for Europe's revival from the devastation of World War II was for the European nations to set aside all their historic differences and hatreds and cooperate economically. The idea caught on, and in 1951, the European Coal and Steel Community was established, consisting of six nations. The 1957 Treaty of Rome expanded the scope of the community to include a customs union, and the name was changed to the European Economic Community. Over the next few years, it grew rapidly, as came to be known as the Common Market, and it expanded to 11 nations by 1986. And before long, the decision was made to begin a process of political confederation that would coincide with and strengthen the economic integration that had already occurred. The result was the Maastricht Treaty in 1992, which produced the European Union in 1993. In 2004, an attempt was made to create a stronger political union through the adoption of a constitution. That attempt failed in 2005 when the French and Dutch voted down the constitution in popular referendums. The decision was then made to implement the constitution through the treaty process. because the treaty process would require only the approval of the member parliaments and not the people. In other words, the idea was we will just simply circumnavigate the people through the treaty process. Accordingly, the Constitution was incorporated into the Treaty of Lisbon of 2007. This treaty was approved in November of this year, and just a few days ago, on December the 1st, the new treaty, the new Constitution for the European Union went into effect. There were four major purposes for the treaty. Number one, to provide the organization with its own legal personality. Number two, to make it more efficient in decision-making. Number three, to make it more democratic. And number four, to increase external coherence. I'll explain what that means in a moment. All of these goals were achieved with the ratification of the treaty. For example, one of the major changes is that it increases the power of the parliament as a co-decision maker with the council. The council is made up of appointed representatives from the member nations, and they have had all the power in the past. The parliament is made up of over 700 elected representatives, but they were just primarily a public opinion forum with not any real power. Now they're going to have the power of co-decision with the council. It's very much now like the United States government was when it was first set up, when we had a House of Representatives elected by the people and a Senate composed of people appointed by state legislatures. Second, it changes voting from unanimity to qualified majorities to make the organization more efficient. They were constantly deadlocked because of the requirement of unanimity. Number three, it allows citizens' initiatives based on 1 million signatures. Number four, it converts the European Charter of Rights into law. Number five, it creates a foreign affairs minister to represent the European Union as a whole in foreign affairs matters. And perhaps most important of all, at least from my viewpoint, it creates a president of the union. The first time there's been what's called a president of the commission, but that was not really the head of the European Union. This is going to be the head of the European Union, a president of the European Union. Now, to the astonishment of many people, the council moved immediately and unanimously selected what the European press is calling two nobodies to these two very important positions. The Prime Minister of Belgium, Herman Van Rompuy, was selected as the president, and Baroness Catherine Ashton of Great Britain, who is nothing in the world but a Labour Party political hack, was selected as the foreign minister. The speculation is, and I think it's right, that the council decided it did not want any high-profile leaders like Tony Blair, who might steal the light from the organization and use the opportunity to greatly expand the powers of these particular offices. President Van Rompuy has such an undistinguished record that his own sister issued a political cartoon of him, which she drew, showing him as a clown. Now, the European Union itself is not a laughing matter. Not at all. It has quickly emerged as a new world superpower. It is now composed of 27 member states. Here are some comparisons with our own nation. We have a population of 300 million. Theirs is 500 million. We have a gross domestic product of 14.5 trillion. Theirs is 16.5 trillion. They exceed us in exports. They exceed us in imports. They have a much better trade balance than we do. And with regard to the share of world trade, theirs is much larger, 18%. The headquarters of the Union is in Brussels, Belgium, where the Council of Ministers meets. Also in Belgium is the what's known as the European Commission. This is the civil service wing of the European Union. This is where all the agencies and bureaus exist that implement the laws of the Union. The Parliament is located in Strasbourg, France. It is composed of 751 elected representatives who are seated according to political philosophy and not by the nations that they represent, because they do not represent nations. The Union's court is located in Luxembourg, and it has the power to overrule all the supreme courts of the member nations. So there's been a true surrender of sovereignty to the European Union. The central bank is located in Frankfurt, Germany, and as you know, the bank has issued a central currency called the euro. And the Union is moving toward a common passport, the first step being the placement of the designation European Union above the national identification. But everything they're doing is moving in the direction of getting rid of national identifications and replacing them with a common European identification. For example, there is even a Euro driver's license. Here's a young British girl showing hers. Here's what the German version looks like. Now, to me, one of the most interesting things about the European Union is the symbols the organization has adopted. There are three main ones, and all three come right out of the Bible. The first is the flag of the union, which shows 12 gold stars in a circle on a field of blue. Why 12? Well, the symbolism is taken from the crown of stars that encircles the head of the woman in Revelation 12, whom European Catholics have always interpreted to be the Virgin Mary. The circle of stars represents completion, perfection, and harmony. The second symbol, incredibly, as many of you I'm sure are well aware, is the Tower of Babel. This poster was issued by the European Union. It shows robotic laborers and a crane rebuilding the Tower of Babel. The slogan reads, "Many tongues, one voice." The idea is that the union is going to enable its members to overcome the division of mankind into nations that occurred at the building of the original Tower of Babel. Even the Parliament building of the European Union was designed to resemble the Tower of Babel. The third symbol, and the one most widely used, is that of a woman riding a beast, a symbol right out of Revelation 17. Here is the symbol on the cover of the German magazine Der Spiegel. The idea behind the symbol is that the European Union is going to enable Europe to tame the beast of nationalism. Here it is on a mosaic tile floor. Here it is on a euro coin. Here it is on a euro stamp. Here's the symbol again in a statue outside the EU Council of Ministers in Brussels, Belgium. And here is another one in a statue outside the Parliament building in France. For hundreds of years, Bible prophecy scholars have maintained that Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2 points to a revival of the Roman Empire in the end times. I believe we are witnessing the fulfillment of that prophecy today in a miracle second only to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Because the European Union is determined to replace national identities with a common European identity, I expect that sometime soon the European Union will be divided into 10 administrative units, cutting across national boundaries with a chief administrator for each unit. In summary, I believe the stage has been set for the rise of the Antichrist from the ashes of the old Roman Empire. In that regard, I think it's interesting that despite this, what I consider to be marvelous prophetic developments, there are some today who are dismissing their significance because they are arguing that the Antichrist is going to rise instead from a reconstructed Ottoman Empire and that he will be a Muslim. In fact, they've even created a website called The Beast from the East. Now, there are differences of opinion among these folks, but some of their major points are as follows. One, the iron legs of the statue and Nebuchadnezzar's vision refer to the Ottoman Empire and not the Roman Empire. Number two, the feet of iron mixed with clay represent an end-time revival of the Ottoman Empire. Number three, Daniel 26, which says that the people who destroy the temple is the people the Antichrist will come from. Their argument is that historically it has been misinterpreted to be as a reference to the Romans. It does not refer to the Romans, they argue, because the Roman troops were made up of people from the Middle East. Therefore, Jerusalem was destroyed by Middle Eastern people and not by the Romans, and therefore the Antichrist will come from the Middle East and not from Europe. Number four, the Antichrist will be the Muslim Mahdi or Messiah who will unite the Muslim world. Number five, the Muslim Antichrist will be of Assyrian descent. Number six, the kingdom of the Antichrist will be a regional one in the Middle East and not a worldwide kingdom. And finally, the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 will take place at the end of the tribulation and will result in the defeat of the Muslim Antichrist. In other words, the battle of Gog and Magog is the same as the battle of Armageddon. I'd like to just very quickly respond to each of these ideas. To argue that the legs of Nebuchadnezzar's statue represent the Ottoman Empire seems to me to destroy the natural flow of the succession of empires. Also, there is symbolism, I believe, in the two legs, since the Roman Empire divided into Eastern and Western spheres. This symbolism has no relevance to the Ottoman Empire. To argue that the feet of iron mixed with clay point to a revival of the Ottoman Empire, to me, depreciates the significance of the miraculous revival of the Roman Empire that's currently taking place in fulfillment of a prophetic interpretation that's been a cornerstone of end-time prophecy for hundreds of years. Regarding Daniel 9:26, no one could serve in the Roman army except Roman citizens. It makes no matter what their ethnicity may have been. They were Roman soldiers under the command of Roman generals who were operating under the orders from the Roman Senate. The troops, as far as I'm concerned, could have been African pygmies or Australian aborigines, but they were still Rome that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The concept is, the next one is that the concept of a Muslim Mahdi I would argue, is primarily characteristic of Shiite eschatology. The concept is not even found in the Sunni versions of the Hadith. The Sunnis are looking forward instead to the appearance of the Antichrist, whom they call the Dajjal. The Shiites constitute only 10% of the Muslim world. I cannot even conceive of a Shiite leader who could unite the Muslim world, no matter how charismatic he is, when you consider the animosity between those two groups. Regarding the Assyrian descent of the Antichrist, there are many other symbols of the Antichrist that are presented in the Bible, the Assyrian king being only one of them. Other symbolic types of the Antichrist include the Pharaoh of Exodus, the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, King Saul, Absalom, King Herod. But the archetype of the Antichrist is Antiochus Epiphanes in the book of Daniel, and Antiochus was of Greek heritage. The idea that the kingdom of the Antichrist will be a regional one in the Middle East is to me a bizarre idea, akin to arguing that the worldwide deluge of Noah's time was really only a regional flood. Revelation 13:7 says the Antichrist will be given authority over every tribe, every people, every tongue, and every nation. And the Muslim Antichrist advocates argue that this verse is hyperbole and really doesn't mean what it says. My response is, what else would God have to say to convince us that he's talking about the whole world? Finally, the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 does not fit, I believe, the end of the tribulation. The tribulation does end with an invasion in the Middle East led by the Antichrist, but his armies sweep through the Middle East to Egypt, and then they return to the Valley of Armageddon where they meet their fate. And that fate is a supernatural destruction by Jesus when he returns to the Mount of Olives. There really is no battle of Armageddon. He just speaks the word. He speaks, and they are destroyed instantly. Their tongues and eyes melt in their mouths, and their skin falls from their bodies. In the Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel 38 and 39, there is no mention of the Antichrist. The war consists of an invasion of Israel and Israel only, and the invading armies are destroyed by earthquakes, hailstones, pestilence, and confusion. And they are destroyed on the mountains of Israel and not in any valley. Let me conclude with two final observations about the idea of a Muslim Antichrist. First, I think it is inconceivable that a Muslim Antichrist dominating the Middle East would sign a peace treaty with Israel rather than proceeding to annihilate the nation. Second, I cannot conceive of any Muslim leader declaring himself to be God, as the Bible says the Antichrist will do. Returning for just a moment to the European Union, there was another important development this year. For many years, ever since 1999, Turkey has been a candidate member waiting ratification. But the UN, the EU has found excuse after excuse for not admitting them. The real reason for the hesitancy has been the fact that if admitted, 72 million citizens of Turkey would have the right to move to any part of the European Union and seek employment. In short, the Europeans have justifiably feared a Muslim invasion of Europe and Turkey if Turkey were to be admitted. In the year 2003, a devout Muslim came to power in Turkey by the name of Recep Tayyip Erdogan. After his ascension to power, it became evident very quickly that his goal was to replace the secular government of Turkey with an Islamic one. Just recently, in October 2009, he suddenly canceled joint military exercises with Israel that had been conducted yearly, and he rushed to Syria, one of Israel's worst enemies, signed a military pact with Syria, and then announced to the world that the president of Iran was also a friend of Turkey. Considering these developments, in light of the fact that Russia and Iran have recently warmed up to each other, we can see that the coalition of nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the coalition that will invade Israel, is rapidly coming together. One final point. The invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 requires a condition. It requires a condition that does not yet exist in the Middle East, namely peace and security for Israel. Three times in Ezekiel 38, it says, the invasion will occur at a time when Israel is at peace, living securely without walls. Well, Israel today is not secure. And it is building, in fact, a wall more than 300 miles wide, long, down through the middle of the country to protect itself from terrorists. Also, there's another strange thing about the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion. Among the specified allies, there is no mention of a single country in the Middle East that has a common boundary with Israel. Not one. The inner ring of Muslim states is not mentioned. That would be Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and Gaza. They're not mentioned. The invasion is by an outer ring of Muslim nations that have no common border with Israel. That would include Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Sudan, Libya, and possibly Algeria and Tunisia. I have always personally felt that there will be a war between Israel and the Arab states immediately adjacent to it, a war that would result in an overwhelming Israeli victory in accordance with Zechariah 12, verse 6, which says, "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem," "again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. I believe it is this war that could result in the destruction of Damascus that's prophesied in Isaiah 17 and Jeremiah 49. And I've always believed that this war would bring peace to Israel, but I have also believed it would motivate the Muslim world to turn to their natural ally, Russia, and call for help, resulting in the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. In 2008, Bill Salus produced a book called Israelstein, in which he presented the same thesis, arguing that Psalm 83 is a description of the war that will result in a great Israeli victory and peace for Israel. I had never associated the two, but he did. So in other words, he sees the Psalm 83 war as one between Israel and its inner circle of enemies, and one that will occur before the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war between Israel and its outer circle of enemies. One final point. Where does this lead the rapture? Well, to me, the answer is simple. Wherever the Lord wants it to happen. It can occur any moment. It could occur before the Psalm 83 war, during the war, after the war, before or during the Psalm 38 and 39 invasion. I would argue that there is not one prophetic event that has to be fulfilled before the rapture can occur. But, there are prophetic events yet prophesied that could occur before the rapture. They don't have to, but they could. Just as the prophesied reestablishment of Israel occurred before the rapture, even though there was no requirement that it happened before the rapture. Well, I hope I've given you some food for thought. I have only one concluding word. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you.
Man, that guy can say a lot in a little time, can he? Our next speaker is going to be Bill Koenig, and he is one of the few evangelical, I guess you say politically incorrect, White House correspondents. I've been hearing rumors that you've been hanging out with Helen Thomas lately.
We've been in the same room.
Okay. I think you were caught on TV sitting next to her at a press conference or something like that, but so I was told I needed to harass you about that.
But we are praying for her salvation. We're close.
Good, good.
We are close, Tommy.
And so Bill, this is his ninth year as a White House correspondent. And so he gets to get a lot of stuff coming out of the White House, as he is about to tell us about. So go ahead, Bill.
Thanks, Tommy. Great to be back with you all. And gosh, it felt like I was just here 2 months ago. This has been one of the fastest-paced years I have ever seen, and I've never seen so many biblically significant things happening at the pace that it is now, and it is exciting. I think the first couple months of the new administration, it was a shock. I was there 3-4 days a week like I am now, and I think what really helped and encouraged me, especially the last 6 months, is I'm seeing God's hand in so many things, and that's hope, and that's joy, and he is totally in control of all things, and all the earthly leaders are part of his big chess plan, which is going to lead up to Christ's return. So I know it's difficult right now watching what's coming out of Washington, and after I share a few things tonight, you'll see it even more so. Tommy's given me 30 minutes or so to give you an update on what's going on in Washington, so could probably take 30 hours, but nonetheless, I'll try to summarize it Dave Reagan style, and we'll cut through it. First of all, this is our website, watch.org. We post news 365 days out of the year on world news that's biblically relevant. We have readers now in all 50 states in 105 countries. Every Friday we put out a White House news report. It's Koenig's Eye View from the White House, which is a summary of news that happened that week that was biblically and prophetically relevant. It's running about 15 pages now, and to be quite honest, we're having to leave stuff out each week, which you try to get to the next week, but then there's other stuff that comes in before that the next week. But like I said, it's moving at a rapid pace. We put this out by email, by 5 p.m. Eastern time. This is a subscription-based, which supports our ministry, my work there at the White House. And we also have it posted online. This is a copy of my book, Eye to Eye, Facing the Consequences of Dividing Israel. This is a book I put out in 2004, revised in 2006, and in our new copy, it points to our website that has everything that happened to President Bush in 07 and 08. And actually, the book is a summary of everything that happened to President Bush when he was attempting to apply pressure on Israel to divide their covenant land. I'll go through the book real quick here. Chapter 1 is the historical basis for Israel's right to its land with Scripture. Chapter 2 is the era of replacement theology, names, organizations, and statements. And what was interesting is the replacement theology churches are the same names of the churches that Dave shared with us tonight. Those are all replacement theology churches. They're also the ones right now at the Global Warming Conference in Copenhagen, Denmark. They're also the ones that have told us that Jews know indeed Jesus. They have their own covenant. And they're also the ones that are standing with the international community right now, calling on Israel to leave the occupied land. That's the replacement theology church. That is an example of error. Chapter 3 through 6 is Bush, Clinton, and Bush, record-setting catastrophes and events that transpired. Chapter 7, the U.S. catastrophes and events that happened during 2007, Dennis, Katrina, Rita, and Wilma, that were all connected to Israel. Chapter 8, major U.S. catastrophes and events in perspective. The 12 costliest hurricanes in U.S. history, the 10 largest insurance events in U.S. history, 3 of the 4 largest tornado outbreaks in U.S. history, and the 2 largest terrorism events in U.S. history are all corresponding to U.S. pressure on Israel to divide their land. And then chapter 9 through 11 is periods of disruption when the George W. Bush administration would start working with Israel. Things would happen to him politically, financially. It just created chaos. As soon as he backed off, things calmed. He moved forward again, there would be periods of disruption. And it happened over and over, over 13 times in his 8 years in office. Chapter 13, an interesting study of every U.S. president and Middle East leader involved in the peace process and the consequences everywhere from Woodrow Wilson to George W. Bush. Franklin Delano Roosevelt signed a letter with the king of Saudi Arabia saying if Israel ever wanted to become a nation, he would immediately contact the king. A week later, FDR died. 1 week to the day that he signed that letter, replaced by Harry Truman, who made sure Israel became a nation. Chapter 14, strange parallels between Rabin and Sharon's political endings. Both men were moving away from the peace process, and tragedy happened to both men. And then Ehud Olmert, his transition from being a staunch Likud conservative to give up whatever you have to give up. And eventually his improprieties kept him from giving up the covenant land of Israel. Well, a date in infamy took place on January 20th, 2009. Barack Obama, and I say infamy because I'm going to share some things that we need to pray about and that are of great concern to our country. First of all, on January 20th, 2009, a mistake by Chief Justice Roberts messed up the swearing-in, and they had to do it the next day, and Barack Obama was sworn in the Oval Office without his hand in the Bible. Also, the same day, as he is being sworn in, the new Obama agenda and platform was put up in place. This was the new White House website, and on that platform, as president, as he is going through the ceremonies of the inauguration, the LGBT agenda was on the White House website. Never in the history of the presidency have we had an agenda like this. Federal benefits for same-sex partners. No job discrimination based on sexual orientation. Gay adoption, promoting gay adoption. Don't ask, don't tell, moved out of the military. Defense of the Marriage Act, eliminated. LGBT Pride Month. This was the Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender Pride Month, which was June. When Bill Clinton was in office, the month of June was National Gay Pride Day. When Obama took office, it became the Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender Month on June 1st. And then on the third week of June, He had a major LGBT event at the White House, and he told everybody in attendance, "This is your White House too. I'm opening the White House to you." Obama and Islam. Within 72 hours of being in office, he had his first interview with the foreign press Al Arabiya, and he talked about the dividing of the land of Israel and his plans for bringing peace to Israel and to the Middle East. A couple months later, he had a major address to the Turkish parliament, which was the beginning of the furthering of his reaching out to Islam. And he talked about moderate Muslims. The next day, the Prime Minister Erdogan of Turkey told the world that there is no such thing as a moderate Muslim, less than 24 hours after Obama had spoken to the Turkish parliament. Then on June 4th, he spoke to the Muslim world in a speech at a historical Muslim university, and this was his reach-out address to Islam in his Cairo speech. At that time, 33% of Israelis felt that he was a friend of Israel versus the 88% that to this day believe that George W. Bush wanted the very best for Israel, which I do too, despite the peace process. He wanted to see Israel live in peace. But Obama at that time was 33% in the polls, and now he's in the 4-6% range after this speech. The people of Israel do not trust Barack Obama to look out for their well-being. And this is key. In 72 hours, Barack Obama opened America to the LGBT agenda by calling on LGBT to be the month, the LGBT Pride Month. And 72 later, he opened America up to Islam. He told the gays that you have a friend in the White House and you will not be ashamed of your lifestyle here in America. And then for those that have studied his speech in Cairo, Egypt, and I suggest you read it in full. There were distortions, such as saying that Thomas Jefferson had a copy of the Quran in his library. Thomas Jefferson had a copy of the Quran so he could figure out how to deal with these Muslims that followed the Quran as the Muslims were hijacking our ships, Muslim pirates. And there was a lot of other distortions about all the things that Islam has done in America. And acting as if there's tens of millions of Muslims living in America, when in reality there's probably only a couple million. And then he was equating the Holocaust to the plight of the Palestinians. And there was a lot of other distortions in that speech, and it's unfortunate. And the whole Muslim world saw it. Al Arabiya, Al Jazeera, it was all over the Muslim world in distortions. And he also said, "You have a friend in the White House. And the doors of America are open to Islam." June 1st opened the doors of America to the homosexuals, and on June 4th to Islam. You know, it's interesting, in Europe, the people, the European elites that want to keep God out of any mention in the Constitution, were also the ones that wanted to make sure that the godly heritage of Europe would not be addressed in the future, that it would be forgotten. And they did it by opening the doors to Islam and the homosexual agenda. And it's been effective, and it's beginning to be extremely effective, because there are members of this administration that are pursuing this aggressively, and even President Obama does not even have any idea that it's happening as fast as it is. His Solicitor General, the lady that's the Solicitor General who used to be the Dean of the Yale Law School, fought "Don't Ask, Don't Tell" when she was the Dean of the Law School at Yale. Well, she's now the Solicitor General, and they're responsible for taking cases to the Supreme Court. And there's appointment after appointment after appointment that are pushing this agenda. President Obama has been an apologist throughout the world for our past sins. Rather than focusing on all the great things that the United States has done, the bad things in his eyes. We're not perfect. But I tell you what, in many ways, we have been a blessing to the world, but we hear the apologist message. Open doors to LGBT and Islam. The one world order. The political and financial. Social justice agenda. His buddy Jim Wallace and other social, liberal, socialist slash Marxists that are trying to push the social justice agenda. Not talking about the sin in the church, not talking about the sin in America, but focusing on these needs that are a symptom of the root, which is sin. Social justice is treating symptoms. It's not getting to the root problem, which is sin. And you won't hear it spoken of in many of these churches. The czars, I call them bazaars. It's a bizarre bunch. If you follow WorldNet Daily and others, and WorldNet Daily's done a good job, and even Glenn Beck, while Glenn Beck has done a good job of exposing the czar's background. And these are people like we don't even know. I mean, we don't know people like this. This is a really wild bunch of people that are really radical. And there's some senators right now that are really irritated because these people have a lot of responsibility that are underneath, that are basically under the radar of the Constitution, that are doing things that are bad, that are not helpful to our country, that are going to usher in one world order, one world political order, one world financial order. And the health care plan. My gosh, the Democratic Party, one of the most important things about health care reform in America is dealing with these massive lawsuits, tort reform. But the Democrats won't bring it up in the House or the Senate because they get a bunch of their campaign dollars from the lawyers. That's $50 to $200 billion a year that's going to frivolous lawsuits. Democrats won't touch it. Sure, the hell, we need reform, but we don't need the federal government running anything of any size. Because anything of any size they've run has become a disaster. And you know what happens? It always comes out to an unintended consequence. I was listening to John McCain's hearing the other night on the health care, and McCain was talking about health care in generalities. He said, this is just a bill of generalities. Well, even if they could figure out what's going to happen based on this bill, it would be off. But here we have a bill that has no specifics. And the Congress of America has taken unintended consequences to an art form. And you and everybody, we all in this room pay for it. How could we possibly have a $12 trillion deficit? Some of the numbers that Chuck was sharing are incredible. $12 trillion deficit, and they're predicting in 10 years another $9 trillion, over $20 trillion. And there's going to be a lot of other things that are added to that through Social Security, Medicare, and other things. But we have our trillion, a $20 trillion debt. We're talking about almost $1 trillion a year in servicing that debt. And our revenue right now is somewhere in the $3 trillion range. Well, they're going to have to get it from somewhere. Global warming. Thank God that all of a sudden all these emails are coming out and all this information is coming out about this whole situation of deception. Thank God for that. And I think that's going to come out on healthcare too. Because I continue to see the Lord's hand in these things. And the fact that all these things broke loose here 2 weeks before Copenhagen is not by accident. That's the Lord. And I thank Him for that. Marriage under attack. And the Federal Reserve. This is getting very interesting. Very interesting. I know Dave and Chuck have talked about this over the years. The Federal Reserve is about to have an audit. And this is good news. Well, what's interesting is Bloomberg, through the Freedom of Information Act, took the Federal Reserve to court and says, we want full exposure. We want to see where this $2 trillion they won't tell us went. Well, the Federal Reserve, a judge in New York, said, yes, this is true. You have Federal Reserve, you have 5 days to open your books. Federal Reserve is now going back and responding to this. They're challenging it. And the White House is standing with the Federal Reserve because they don't want this to be exposed. But the good news is we have 315 out of 435 senators or congressmen now that want to make sure that the Federal Reserve opens their books. And we have 30 out of 100 senators right now. This is going to get real interesting. At the same time, we had a $700 billion TARP plan last year. And we're going to have $140 billion in bonuses this year in Wall Street, the best year they've ever had. Now, how does that work? And what has happened is Washington is really busy right now with a health care reform that's going to add even more deficit. But also, I always want to leave with some good news, is Johnny Cash's great-nephew, a on-fire Southern Baptist pastor, has been put at Camp David as the chaplain. And a couple of weeks, the Lord has got it under control. So we'll see what happens. But nonetheless, he is the chaplain, and even the Washington Post said a couple weeks ago, he is Obama's new pastor. When he does go to Camp David, which isn't frequent, but he has been enjoying his messages. And this tall guy who almost played pro football got injured, and God put him in the mission field and ministry. He went to Iraq, led a bunch of soldiers to Christ. He's radical about Jesus. And this is what we need. This is what we need. I'm going to go through the Middle East quickly. Lots happening in the Middle East right now. Obama and Israel. This is unprecedented. We have 7 previous U.S. administrations advising the White House on how they should be handling the Israeli-Palestinian peace process. Never before have we had so many former presidents, administrations. Most of the ones advising the White House have been the ones suggesting the Obama administration put more pressure on Israel. Fortunately, they haven't. First of all, some of the liberal Jews helped put Obama in place. And President Obama has an appreciation for the fact that a lot of Jews, Axelrod and others, helped put him in office. It's kind of an interesting twist. But also the fact is this U.S. Senate has come forward a couple times and helped Israel. Matter of fact, when Netanyahu was at the White House in May, having meetings with Obama and then with Hillary Clinton, the U.S. Senate, 74 of 100 U.S. senators, wrote a letter to the White House, don't pressure Israel to make decisions that will affect their national security. And then on June 4th, when President Obama made his speech in Cairo, Egypt, again, 70 out of 100 senators wrote the White House and said, if you want Israel to stop their settlement construction and do these things, then you need to even out the playing field and require Arab countries to normalize relations with Israel. You can't do one unilaterally. You have to do both. And this has been very important because the U.S. Senate has come in and they have really helped Israel tremendously. And to that degree, that's why we have not seen a high level of pressure. There's been some moments, but we haven't seen a lot of pressure because the U.S. Senate keeps stepping in. And that's been a very, very key. But also the Council on Foreign Relations, as I shared with you all last year, they gave a 7-point plan. The Council on Foreign Relations in the Saban form at Brookings Institute gave the White House a plan on how they were to conduct their Middle East business. And the White House is following it to a T. Go ahead, Tommy. That's all right. The CFR suggests that the United States talk with Iran. And what you're going to see in this, and I've read through the book, I've outlined it, I've researched it, what continues to show, again, 60 years of U.S. history in the Middle East shows that we still haven't figured out radical Islam. We still haven't tried to fit these guys into the right peg, you know, or the right hole. You know, when you have President Bush and Tony Blair talking about all the great things that happened in Northern Ireland and Germany and Japan, equating to the great things that they're going to do in the Middle East, it gives you a prime example. They don't understand radical Islam. They don't understand Islam. They don't understand the Quran. 60 years of U.S. policy in the Middle East is the same mistake over and over and over again. And they, the CFR, these brilliant think tankers from Harvard and Yale and Princeton and the Ivy League, think they can sit down and talk with Iran and everything's going to get worked out. Well, just in case it doesn't work out, then we'll talk to Syria. We'll pull Syria away from Iran. We'll talk to Syria and talk to them about meeting with Israel, and we're going to push Syria to the peace table and Israel to the peace table, and we're going to work out our differences, and Syria's going to come along right alongside, and we're going to give them financial incentives, and everything's going to work out fine. Well, it hasn't worked out yet. Syria says, hey, they're interested in no conditions now. We'll go to the peace table with Israel. Netanyahu, when he was running for office, said he'd never give up the Golan Heights. He says right now he'll talk to him. But nonetheless, that's the Syria plan. But also we've got a problem right now is the war that Israel had with Hamas after the event that was here last year has moved Turkey, as David talked about, has moved Turkey away from this really good relationship, this cooperative military relationship, this cooperative business relationship, because Turkey was furious that Israel went in and dealt with Hamas. So Turkey is now renewing these relationships with Syria, as David talked about. They have a $12 billion. Their goal next year is to do $12 billion in business. And Syria, Turkey, and Iran are falling right in line. And Turkey is no longer, and I go to the Israeli embassy frequently for briefings, and I can tell they're very nervous about this because that was a level of confidence that they had with the Muslim world. As long as Israel had a good relationship with Turkey, that was very favorable. But that is not happening now. It's changed. The other thing is in Iraq, the U.S. troops have moved out of the major cities. Al-Qaeda is getting ready to move back in and force. Right now, you have a significant problem between the Kurds and the Sunnis and the Shia. You know, this is a country that has no nationalism. There is none at all. It is a battle between the three. Where in Iran, which is very interesting, Iran, you have 15% fundamentalists, 85% moderate. But a good friend of mine who's Iranian told me if Israel, the United States, hits Iranian nukes, the 85% will come alongside the 15% in sign of unity. And he also said, and this is very interesting, and this is something that's happened the last couple of weeks, as the international pressure on Iran increases, the 85% is already making their move towards the 15% in a sign of unity. Iran has a lot of pride. Iraq, you have three different parts of that government, and then you go to Afghanistan. It's a total mess. Every city in Afghanistan has a problem. Every city has its tribal factions, its tribal leaders. We paid the Afghan farmers to quit growing heroin poppy, so the Taliban came in and killed them. And other people, and I heard an intelligence specialist say the other night, it's best to let them keep growing the poppies because they need the money because their GDP is only $12 billion. And 80% of their GDP is heroin poppies. And then you've got a huge problem, Pakistan. That's where the international terrorists right now are being prepared and educated. And they've become much more sophisticated. The Iraq and Afghanistan war has made them much more sophisticated. And now also we're seeing the metal IEDs that you could detect with metal detectors being replaced by plastic explosives. And now we have people sitting in a facility, 1,000 people sitting, looking at dirt all day long, saying that mound wasn't there yesterday. This is what our intelligence people are doing right now because they don't know where they're planning, so they're having to look at satellite photos. You can't win in the Middle East. And today the United States has spent $1 trillion in Afghanistan and Iraq. And according to a recent survey, Afghanistan is the second most corrupt nation in the world, and Iraq is the fourth. And we have wasted American troops and $1 trillion in money in that area of the world. But, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that we are living in the most important time of biblical history, this would be extremely difficult. But nonetheless, President Bush's plan to democratize the former Russian or the former Soviet Union countries, and to democratize the Middle East has accelerated prophecy more so than anything has happened in years. Now I'll go through this to end. Benjamin Netanyahu has a very difficult situation. He's got in Israel, you've got to develop coalitions. And in his coalition, he has people that want peace. So he had to tell them, or he did tell them, He's interested in two states living side by side in peace and security. He also told his other side, the right wing, that he will not divide Jerusalem. And he's told the world, Jerusalem is not to be divided. It will be not divided. And he's continued to construct homes in East Jerusalem to keep his coalition together. It's extremely difficult, but he's doing a brilliant job. There's some things that he's doing that we wish he wouldn't do, but the bottom line is he's keeping his coalition together, and the God of Israel is keeping the coalition together because Iran is going to have to be dealt with soon. And most people don't expect the Obama administration to do anything about Iran, and it's going to be left up to Israel. The great concern right now is if Israel hits Iran, Iran will fire missiles into the refineries of Saudi Arabia and mine the Persian Gulf, and that is the greatest concern right now of the cost and effect on the oil flow of the Strait of Hormuz, the Persian Gulf, and the possibility of refineries in Saudi Arabia being hit. And also, to be quite honest, the moderate Middle Eastern countries are petrified of having a nuclear Iran. In a lot of ways, would like to see Israel take care of this challenge. Jerusalem, Zechariah 12 talks about Jerusalem becoming a burdensome stone, and it's happening. Every major leader in the world wants Jerusalem to be divided. Every one of them has made their position, except for Obama. George Bush never specifically said that. He said that's for future negotiations. But every major world leader wants to divide Jerusalem. The settlements, there's a 10-month freeze. We'll see what happens. This is going to be very contentious because the settlers do not want to freeze construction. It could be a very difficult next month. As far as the Senate, I've explained that already. As far as Iran, some intel people think that there's a fairly good chance that Israel may hit Iran by the end of the year. If not, they're going to have to do it by spring. Last year, we had a briefing with Dor Gold, a former Israeli ambassador to the UN, and he says we have to do something by the end of 2009 or early 2010. I have a friend that's a French journalist that used to work in Israel that she and I are the only two picked up when Netanyahu was at the White House in early November. And when he was in Washington, Iran was hardly mentioned. Rahm Emanuel spoke to the Jewish Federation American Jews. He didn't mention Iran. All of a sudden, the White House has become very quiet about Iran and about the possibility of dealing with their nukes. We're still trying to do something on the negotiating field. But right now, the fact that Netanyahu, who has never missed an opportunity to talk about the risk of Iran, has gone quiet on Iran, I think that's an indicator. As far as the Palestinian negotiations, who are you going to negotiate with? Hamas has 74 of the 132 seats in the parliament, in the Palestinian parliament. Sharon said Bush and Rice don't force an election, because if you do, Hamas is going to win and you're going to have a lot of problems. Ariel Sharon was correct. Right now, the Syrian negotiations, Netanyahu says he's willing. Who knows what will happen? But the bottom line is, as far as the Palestinian negotiations, we don't have anybody that can deliver a deal. But here's the irony as I close. There is no solution to the Israeli-Palestinian problem. It's set up, it's teed up for that world leader to come forward with a solution. Also, Israel fully understands that Hamas and Hezbollah is going to have to be dealt with. Hezbollah has 50,000 rockets and missiles pointed at Israel right now. And also, Syria has the most advanced Scuds in the world. Most advanced Scuds, and also the highest, as James Defense Weekly says, they have the most sophisticated chemical weapons in the world. So as David talked about, all those countries, Hamas and Hezbollah and Syria, must be dealt with. Iran continues to continue to back the Palestinians and the Syrians. And you also have a situation, too, that Israel is a master at preemptive strikes. So Israel is not going to take the hit first. Israel is going to do the hitting. God bless you all. Thanks.